Couple minutes behind here. Me and my family are running a little bit late. Let's open in a word of prayer and we can get started here. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you once again for another Lord's Day. Father, we recognize that these are gifts from your side. And God, we pray even now as we consider your word, even this topic of sacrifice, that you would attend us now by your Spirit. Grow us in our capacities to know and love you and your word. And please even attend me now as I seek to teach. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this is the Biblical Theology Course Seminar. We are on week 7. Thanks, brother. Week 7, we're looking at the story of sacrifice. The story of sacrifice. So for the past few weeks, we've sort of been tracing themes. Last week's theme was the people of God, and we sort of traced that theme from cover to cover, as it were. This morning, we're going to do the same thing concerning this theme of the story of sacrifice. So to begin with a couple questions. What did Christ's sacrifice accomplish? What exactly was Jesus doing on the cross? Well, these answers are really at the heart of Christianity. And because the answers to those questions are at the heart of Christianity, you can be sure that this will be the number one target for the devil, surrounding questions of the sacrifice of Christ. If you consider the false religions and cults of this world, they will invariably get the answers to those questions wrong every time. So it is obviously of utmost importance that we understand what the Bible is truly saying about the significance of sacrifice and even the sacrifice of Christ. So remember, the fundamental premise of this course is that the Bible is a single narrative. It's a story. It's a true story because it's the revelation of God unfolding in time and space. The scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we should expect to see a single, unified storyline and message, as it were. And what we're doing in this class is learning how to determine what that storyline is and what that storyline is telling us that we ought to recognize and believe. So like I said, this morning we're looking at the story of sacrifice. As most of you know, I'm guessing here this morning, this story begins with a tragic failure on the part of Adam and Eve, who really committed a high act of treason. They were seeking to dethrone God and to enthrone themselves as they ate that fruit. Now, it's interesting to note, very shortly after the fall, we actually see the idea of a sacrifice, and at that point, it's only merely alluded to. I'm going to get to that shortly, but what we're going to look at this morning, if you have your handout, is we're going to look first of all, at 6 different episodes in this storyline of sacrifice. 6 different episodes in this storyline of sacrifice. First of all, and this is a very easy thing to miss, if you consider what happened after Adam and Eve sinned and the fall took place, they, of course, tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, which is sort of a comical sort of expression even of the tragedy of sin and the deceitfulness of sin. When we try to cover ourselves before God, we do a very bad job. And God comes looking for them in the garden, but of course he knows where they are. And it demonstrates that they're hiding from God now. But what does God do there? He takes the life of an animal and he makes them clothing to cover themselves. So this is probably, in Genesis 3:21, the first time we actually see the mention of, or even the concept of sacrifice. The word isn't even used there at that point in Genesis 3:21. But what is clear is a life is taken in order for Adam and Eve to be covered. Right after that, we got Cain and Abel in Genesis 4. They're offering sacrifices to the Lord. So again, there's no mention of sin or blood with this sacrifice. The Bible calls it an offering. It's to be taken as a tribute to the Creator God, the Creator King. So here, very early on in Genesis, we see sort of this concept of sacrifice at the very least being alluded to and developed. The next sacrifice is recorded in Genesis 8 after the flood. So Noah offers up a variety of clean animals as whole burnt offerings. At this point then, there's the idea of a gift, and this gift has an effect on God. If you want to follow with me, we're looking at Genesis 8:21 right now. Genesis 8:21, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So the sin that prompted God's judgment remained in the hearts of Noah and his children. In other words, the sin problem was not dealt with at the flood. But God's justice and even his wrath against sinful humanity was demonstrated there. But after the sacrifice that Noah gave, we have the Noahic covenant where God promises, he makes this promise that we see in verse 21. He will never again destroy humanity in that way. And he promises to bless all nations. And this is coming very shortly after. We looked at the League of Nations in Genesis 11. What we've seen up to between Genesis 1 and 11, before Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant, we've seen the fall and we've seen different types of judgment, as it were, against sinful humanity. So what we should expect to see in Genesis 12 is the continuation of God's judgment. And yet we see the Abrahamic covenant at that point, where God promises to bless all nations through Abraham's offspring. So this should actually be surprising and shocking for us if we're following the storyline. We get to Genesis 12. The Bible's next recorded sacrifice then is Genesis 22 in relation to the Abrahamic covenant. And God speaks these words. Genesis 22, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and he tells him to sacrifice him. This is very shocking and jarring at this point in the narrative. Incredibly, Abraham, by faith, obeys. So once again, the idea here seems to be tribute to God and his kingship, his lordship. It all belongs to God, and he has the right to take it back, because, of course, God had promised to Abraham and Sarah offspring. So it was a miracle from the Lord. Most of you guys know the story. At the last second, God stops Abraham. The test of Abraham's devotion is over, but not the sacrifice. The sacrifice still needs to take place. But it is God who provides the sacrifice. He provides the substitute to be sacrificed in the place of Isaac. So we're starting to see substitutionary sacrifice here now, Genesis 22. And it's really important to recognize as well, God is the one who provides the substitute. When we think of the term Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, very often we can think of God providing everything we need, which is true. He provides food and clothing and shelter and everything we need to live. And yet at the heart of this term Jehovah Jireh is the Lord will provide the sacrifice for sin. Exodus 12, Pharaoh refuses to release the Israelites. God promises to strike down the firstborn male of every creature in Egypt, but the Lord promises to spare the firstborn of the Israelites by way of sacrifice. You guys know the story of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was to be sacrificed on the night before they were led out by God, and they were to smear the blood on the doorpost of the house. The angel of the Lord passed over the Israelite houses where he saw the blood on the doorpost. And they were spared because of this sacrifice. So building on the sacrifice of the animal for clothing, then in Genesis 3, the substitute for Isaac, Genesis 22, the Passover lamb we see in Exodus, we see then how sacrifice is becoming a display of God's grace. It's a display of God's grace towards a sinful humanity that deserves his judgment. So up to this point, we've seen less than a dozen instances of sacrifice. That's just a very quick survey. But this changes as you get to the book of Leviticus. Now, who here, let me just see by way of curiosity, who here has read the whole book of Leviticus? We've got a good number of folks. It can be a bit of a slog, right? What is going on in that book? Well, it's the institution of sacrifice. Lots and lots and lots of sacrifice. Lots of shed blood. Leviticus speaks in detail of different types of sacrifice. There's fellowship offerings, whole burnt offerings. Probably most importantly, there are sacrifices which are required to atone for sin and guilt. So all these pieces then are being slowly revealed and they're coming together. In Leviticus, we see that only clean animals without defect can be sacrificed. Every firstborn Israelite who represents the nation as a whole must be redeemed with a sacrificial substitute. Prominent in the taking of life then is the shedding of a blameless victim's blood. Again, to our modern sensitivities, this can be very jarring and perhaps strange. But the idea is prominent of substitution. In Leviticus 1, verse 4, the book opens like this. Speaking of the person who is bringing the sacrifice to the priest, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So what's going on there? Well, it's a way that this sacrifice is essentially saying, this animal is taking my place. What's about to happen to this animal is what I deserve because of my sin. Now, these sacrifices, almost in a nauseating way, they are brought in and they are to take place every single day in God's temple. So you got the tabernacle first, then the temple's established. It's built by Solomon. The priests serve as intermediaries between God and his sinful people. In addition to the daily sacrifice, there are weekly sacrifices, monthly sacrifices for different seasons, festivals. At the pinnacle of this entire system is the Day of Atonement. So in it, the high priest alone would take the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. And this was a fearful thing even for the high priest. If he did not do it properly and even consecrate himself properly before the Lord, he would be struck down. But he was to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That's the symbolic throne of God to make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of God's people. Now, at this point in the storyline, after Leviticus, it almost seems like this theme of sacrifice sort of stalls. It's like the engine on a car, it just sort of quits. So you've got this system installed, this system that's required by God, but then after that, a century follows century and nothing changes in this system. No new sacrifices are introduced. It's merely the old ones that are repeated. Day after day after day, week after week after week, year after year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation, through all of the sinful kings, even, of Israel, and then Israel and Judah. And again, like I said, it's almost, if you think about it, it's almost a nauseating, what it is it's a nauseating reminder, of just how sinful the people remained. So it's being drilled into their minds that blood must be shed to atone for sins. And yet the sinfulness of the human heart is not changing. And we see this in the story of Israel in the Old Testament. We see even how repentance, not ritual, is what God desired. But for Israel, tragically, repentance had vanished and all that remained was empty ritual. Most of you guys know the story. They were fiercely committed to other gods other than the one true God, Yahweh. God sent them into exile. They were banished. So without the temple, there is no sacrifice. If there's no sacrifice that God will accept, then God's people are as exposed to his judgment as the Egyptians were at the Exodus, if you think about it. Or even, at the time of the Passover. The Israelites in exile, without the temple, without the sacrificial system, were as exposed to God's judgment as Isaac was as he lay bound on that altar. That's the idea that we see there. So to be in Babylon is a fearful, fearful thing for the people of God. When God brings them back from Babylon, the temple is rebuilt, sacrifices resume, and yet the people have not changed, if you know the story of the second temple. There is no mercy seat for the high priest to appear before and plead for forgiveness. The Holy of Holies is empty. So Second Temple Judaism is actually, it's a very bittersweet time. There's just an empty room in this second temple. Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, declares this, Malachi 1 verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hands. That's the note that the Old Testament ends on. So those are chilling words. Again, if there's no sacrifice that God will accept, his people are as exposed to his judgment as the Israelites were on the night of Passover and as Isaac was as he lay bound on that altar. So that's sort of the note that the Old Testament ends on. Malachi being the last book. And then something incredible happens, and I apologize, I'm not going through the points. We're on point six now of the storyline. What about the Abrahamic covenant? That God, through Abraham's offspring, will bless all nations. He will not accept a sacrifice from the hands of his sinful people, and so he provides one instead. Again, this is going back to Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. He sends his son who takes on flesh and offers up his own life, his own blood, as an acceptable sacrifice, as a substitute for his people. A people who belong not to just to one nation, but to all nations. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as Revelation 5 tells us. So there at Calvary then, Christ is fulfilling everything that the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing ahead to. And he accomplished what they were unable to do through his blood. He made atonement for the sins of his people and reconciled them to God. You guys know that to demonstrate that God accepted this sacrifice, he raised Jesus from the dead. And so now starting and continuing into eternity, whoever repents of their sins and places their faith in Christ, their sins will be forgiven, covered, atoned for, redeemed. That person is redeemed from slavery to sin and is free to live a life of tribute and praise to God, just as the Israelites were freed from bondage to slavery in Egypt. Okay, so those are the six high points. I'm just going to keep rolling because as usual, there's sort of lots to cover. I'm hoping to make time for questions at the end. We're going to switch gears to patterns then in the storyline. What type of patterns are we seeing here? And what doctrine then can we be pulling from this story? Remember, biblical theology very often is leading towards systematic theology. You get the development of doctrine from the storyline of the Bible. But as we've been seeing in this class, we can't simply be pulling out proof texts, sort of isolated proof texts to build doctrine. We need to see the story and learn how to piece it all together. So what are the patterns we see? You see it there in your handout. We got the pattern of sacrifice. This is typology. There's a type of something, and then there's a building upon that. There's a filling out of its significance. Again, the shedding of blood isn't something that we think about much in our day. I would suggest that it very much goes against our modern sensitivities. But we need to recognize that the Bible belabors this point with increasing detail and significance. So we've seen Cain and Abel, we've seen Noah, we've seen Abraham and Isaac, we've seen Leviticus, we've seen that pattern. But there's not just the increase of detail and significance, there is discontinuity. This is one of the sort of tools we've been looking at in this class. Where's the discontinuity? Well, when we get to Christ, we see that his sacrifice was once and for all. It's not repeated endlessly. And also, the Levitical sacrifices were for the one nation of Israel. Christ was sacrificed for people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. So there's the promise, that's the discontinuity. There's also the pattern of promise and fulfillment. So there's an important connection to recognize here. Between God's promise to punish sin through death, God's promise to rescue his people from the serpent, and the establishment of a vicarious or substitutionary sacrifice, that is a sacrifice in the place of, as a means of the promised rescue. There's those connections there that you see. There's a connection between God's promise to Abraham that his seed would be a blessing to all nations and Christ's sacrifice. And the New Testament explicitly teaches that Christ fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant through his cross work in Romans and Galatians. So just very quickly, those are some patterns we picked up. I'm going to move to systematizing it all. We're sort of moving towards the development of doctrine. So these patterns then, they're instrumental in helping us to understand who Jesus is, what his sacrifice accomplished, and our need for his sacrifice. So all these patterns then point to Jesus and help us understand him. They set the context for his coming. We could say even the Old Testament is a pre-interpretation of the work of Christ. So the reason then, as we switch gears to systematic theology, one of the reasons why I recognize these patterns in this storyline is so important is because, like I said at the start of the class, it is very easy to get the significance of the sacrifice of Christ wrong. Some in our day, all throughout, when you look at church history, for the last 2,000 years, people have been getting this wrong by not closely holding to what the Bible says. Many people say, well, Christ's sacrifice was merely an example for us to inspire us to greater love for God. There's sort of a dedication there to God. Others have suggested that Christ's death was merely a demonstration of God's hatred of sin. But there's no talk of atonement. Others have suggested a demonstration of his compassion and identification with sinners. Some say Jesus died simply to declare victory over the fallen authorities of sin and death and Satan. Now, it's important to recognize that we can point to New Testament verses and demonstrate that all of these things are true to a degree, right? You guys have heard the term maybe Christus Victor, Christ's victory over Satan, sin, and death. That is true. There is even an example there of a demonstration of God's hatred for sin and the love of Christ to God, his Father. But that's what I'm going to be arguing now is that's not the heart of what is taking place. So let's just consider these then. I think you probably had them in your handout. The fundamental problem with the world and humanity is our sin and the guilt it incurs, and even the wrath of God it incurs. Our biggest problem is our sin problem. So believe it or not then, our fundamental problem is actually not death. It's sin, because sin precedes death. For the wages of sin is death. So our fundamental problem is not death, it's not a broken relationship, it's not our need for love or an example of love. Our fundamental problem is our sin and the guilt and the wrath of God that it incurs, thus the need for sacrifice. And again, you see this, boom, right away in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were in a right relationship with a good and holy God, but the moment sin entered, Adam and Eve's lives were forfeited because of sin and guilt. The very fact that God took the life of an animal and covered them was an act of grace. So again, sin came first and then death. It's important to recognize the order there. So this is the problem then that that sacrifice in the Bible is designed to solve. So our need then is not just for an inspiring example of love. It's not merely for victory over the powers of darkness, though that is necessary. It's not even merely victory over death. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins, for the wrath of God to be appeased against us in our rebellion. So this is where we go to point two now. Christ came to die as a substitute. As a substitute. Even an effective sacrifice. So we saw God provide the ram as the substitute in the place of Isaac. We saw the Passover lamb in the Exodus. We see it all throughout the book of Leviticus as the person lays his or her hand on the animal, on the victim. So again, just to say, and many of you are probably aware here, when we start to talk about, I know it's big language, but penal substitution, substitutionary atonement, even within evangelicalism, believe it or not, there's always pushback from certain quarters. So Christ came to die as a substitute. Third, Christ came to die as a penal substitute. Penal. There's a penalty. The victim receives the penalty that you and I deserved. That's what's taking place there. Just consider Isaiah 53, verse 5. And you can maybe flip. We're going to be going through some verses now, so maybe have your Bible handy. Many of you know this beautiful passage, Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah. Notice this penal substitutionary language. So a substitute in the place of another, taking the penalty of another. Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. I don't know how you can read Isaiah 53 and not and come to the conclusion that the Bible doesn't teach penal substitution. It is so explicitly clear. So Christ came to die as a penal substitute. Fourth, Christ came to die as a penal substitute to propitiate the wrath of God. I know we're just busting out all the big terms here. So Christ's sacrifice propitiates God's wrath. What does this mean? Well, it simply means that by enduring the penalty our sin deserves, Christ was an effective sacrifice that actually satisfied the demands of justice and so removes God's wrath against the sinner and turns it to favor. There's a lot sort of in that term, but it's a beautiful word. And quite rightly, it's been brought back into our English translations. There was actually a time around the start of the 20th century where English translators were doing away with that term because they thought it was just too sort of barbaric and archaic. And so the term atonement was used. If you look at a lot of English translations, even including the NIV, translations like the ESV have brought it back, and rightly so. It's a very important word, propitiation. God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Romans 3:25 tells us. So Christ came to die as a penal substitute to propitiate the wrath of God. You can see how we're just building on this now, based on what we see in this storyline. Number five, Christ came to die as a penal substitute to propitiate the wrath of God and make atonement for his people. So we looked at very quickly that in the Jewish year, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would make atonement for the sins of God's people. God had specific people in mind as atonement was being made. The Hebrew word for atone means to cover. So what that means then is in that sacrifice, actual sins are actually being covered. It's not the provision of a potential covering. It's an actual covering. Even in the Old Testament system, of course, it was appropriated by faith on part of the faithful Jew, but it was an actual covering of sin. John 10, maybe flip to John 10, because this is a really important passage. It starts, as soon as we start talking about God making atonement for his people specifically. John 10, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, notice this, lays down his life for the sheep. So Jesus did not understand his own death as to be an example or as a demonstration or even as an open-ended general death with reference to no one in particular. Jesus laid down his life as an effective sacrifice, as a penal substitute for his sheep. And that comes out clearly in verses 14 to 16 as well. Point six, Christ came to die as an effective penal substitute to propitiate the wrath of God and make atonement for his people. So he's an effective penal substitute. Again, it's not merely potentially effective. It's fully effective. That is, it actually affects the salvation of God's people. In John 6, Jesus tells us that the Father has given a people to the Son, and the Son will surely save them. Just consider Matthew 1:21. It's very easy to skip over this. Matthew 1:21, the prophecy of the Christ, he will save his people from their sins. He will. It's going to happen. Back to Isaiah 53, verse 11, the suffering servant will make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Notice the specificity and effective language there. It's not open-ended and general. Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28, Jesus in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 tells us that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So the whole sacrificial system then had only been a picture, a teaching aid designed to prepare the way for Christ. Now that he is here, the picture is no longer needed. And the good news that we find then within the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished an actual salvation for the sins of his people. He actually turned aside the wrath of God. He actually made atonement for sin. And this, of course, then begs the question, did he do this for you? And this is where our minds always go as soon as we start talking about limited atonement or definite atonement. I thought it was actually pretty incredible timing because Pastor Clint is going to be preaching on limited atonement in the next service. So hopefully I can take a little bit of the heat before he gets into the pulpit. How do you know that you are among the many? Jesus said that he lays his life down for his sheep. How can you tell if you are his sheep? Well, in John, he tells us that his sheep are those who listen to his voice. If you hear the Christian message and reject it, and you reject it for the rest of your life, you can have no confidence that you are of his fold, right? Those that Christ made atonement for are those who hear the gospel message and believe. You guys know the verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's from John 3. So Jesus Christ then, friends, has accomplished salvation for everyone who listens to his call to repent and believe. So if you're here this morning and you're not repenting and believing on Christ, you need to ask yourself the question, what are you listening to? What are you listening to? Are you listening to the voice of Christ? And if you're not, don't start asking yourself the question, okay, well, maybe I'm not among God's elect. You need to ask God to give you a soft heart so that you would believe and respond in faith. So what are you listening to? That's point six. Point seven, we're saved by faith alone. So this is why the Bible then speaks about the necessity of personal faith in the crucified and risen Christ. It's faith in Christ. It's not faith in itself, right? It's not just believing really, really hard in something. It's faith in Christ as your substitute. So just as that, as the Old Testament believer would bring the sacrifice and lay his or her hand on that substitute, faith is leaning on Christ with everything you have. But it's not even the sort of amount of faith in Christ. It's faith in Christ. It has to do with Christ. Recognizing the sufficiency of his substitutionary sacrifice for you. So it's not enough then to be born into a Christian home. It's not enough to be baptized or go to church or anything else. No, we all, by faith, must believe that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and not anything that you or I do to atone for our sins. Does that make sense? It's appropriating by faith the sufficiency of Christ. So we're saved by faith alone, then in Christ alone, point eight. It's not just that Jesus Christ was the example of a substitute, he's the only substitute. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So no one else has ever lived a perfect life. No one else has propitiated the wrath of God as the Son of God has on that cross. Christ endured the holocaust of God's wrath against our sin and exhausted it. He is the only one through whom salvation is found. He's the last sacrifice, because in reality, if you think about it, he's actually, in a sense, the first sacrifice, the first true, effective sacrifice. All the other ones were merely types and shadows. So there's only one sacrifice then, friends, that reconciles sinners to God. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. If you're here and you're not trusting in the blood of Christ, I would really just urge you to look to Christ by faith as the only way you'll be made right with God. You will know the joy of having your sins covered. Just consider this passage, Revelation 5, to close. I'm going to open up for some questions just for a couple of minutes. Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. Well, let me open it up for a few minutes. Please don't be shy about asking questions. I won't jump on you. I know that as soon as you start talking about limited atonement, definite atonement, there are questions churning. So please feel free. Mark?
So one of your statements here mentions both atonement and propitiation. Can you distinguish between atonement and propitiation?
Yeah, so the Bible distinguishes between atonement and propitiation. The Bible uses both terms. So they do use both terms. As I said earlier, there's English translations from the start of the 20th century onwards that sort of thought that the term atonement was fine, and they sort of jettisoned the term propitiation. Propitiation, atonement is a more general term for the covering of sins. Propitiation has to do explicitly with appeasing the wrath of God and turning it to favor. So some of you guys here have maybe heard the illustration of a sponge, right? A sponge soaks up, right? A sponge soaks up liquid, and in this case, and leaves the area dry, as it were, right? If there was a spill or something like that. What Christ is doing as he is propitiating the wrath of God is he is absorbing, he's soaking up all of God's wrath so that there's none left. There's no more. Christ drank the cup in full, right? He took it all down. And so propitiation then has to do with the posture of God towards the individual as well, right? Where God's posture, rightly so, towards us as sinners is one of just wrath against us as sinners. That posture, when his wrath is propitiated, is turned to favor, so that he looks upon his people with favor. If you think about the Aaronic blessing, right? May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That's speaking of the posture of God's favor towards his people. But of course, even in the Old Testament, the Aaronic blessing from Aaron, right? It was given through Aaron. That's only because sacrifice had taken place, so that God's posture towards the individual or even towards his people has changed. Does that make sense? Any other questions? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. How does the knowledge of limited atonement or definite atonement, I personally like the term definite atonement a little bit better, but it doesn't work for the acronym, right? It'd be, Mavis and I were talking about last night, TUDIP doesn't sound as good as TULIP. How does it affect your evangelism, right? Can you honestly say to the individual that you're evangelizing, Christ died for you? I think it's better to say Christ died for sinners, and you're a sinner, right? I mean, it might be, some folks might think it's a little bit nitpicky, but I think it's more specific to what the Bible teaches. And the fact is, when we consider that Christ died for sinners, now all of a sudden we're talking about God's amazing grace towards sinners, right? So I think, by and large, in the New Testament, what you see is the Apostle Paul and others saying that Christ died for you, Christian. Another aspect, I need to close up here, but another aspect just to consider concerning definite atonement is because Christ's sacrifice was effective, he paid for the sins of his people. So if people go to hell that Christ has paid for, his atonement then is not fully effective. He has failed as a savior, as it were. But that's not true. Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins. So there's a lot there, a lot to consider. This might be new or challenging for folks. I can fully appreciate that. I need to close. You got any questions, please feel free. Like I said, Pastor Clint is preaching on limited atonement right away here, so it's sort of a double dose this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this topic of sacrifice, Father, we marvel at your amazing grace. God, there are sharp edges to these doctrines, even sharp edges that we find in the storyline of Scripture as we consider this topic, and yet we recognize through it all that you are holy, that we are sinful, we deserve your judgment, and yet you are also a good and gracious God, and you love to save sinners. So we praise you that you're this type of God. Pray that you prepare our hearts and our minds now to worship you. Be with Pastor Clint even as he preaches on this topic coming up. And Father, even as we consider the Lord's Supper, where Jesus in the upper room said that this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. We recognize even in that, Lord Jesus, that you died for your people. And we just praise you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.